Hey, good morning, Crossroads. Hey, good to see everybody this morning. Hey, my name is Brian. I'm the lead pastor here. So glad that you're here with us. If you're a guest, welcome. If you're online, wherever you might be, welcome to you. Listen, y'all, that just happened. How cool was that? You know what I'm saying? Like, woo! You're bringing it, man. Unbelievable. Hey, listen, Thursday service happened, and it went off big. We had over 600 people and kids that showed up for the first Thursday night service. Unbelievable. God is so good. God is so, so good. So listen, if you didn't join us for a Thursday night service, that's okay. We'd love for you to come check it out sometime. Again, our whole tagline really fits for all of us. It's that have your church in weekend too. So if you've got something happening on a Sunday, doesn't mean you have to miss. Just means you have to come on Thursday to get your fix, all right? So make sure you come and join us. God's doing huge things. Continue to pray for that because we know there's more that's at stake than just attendance, right? We want people to meet Jesus. Now, another thing that we launched on Thursday night that we'll continue through Sundays and moving forward is a ministry that's called Merge Ministry. Now, what Merge Ministry is that we want to try to find a way to merge people that are new to Crossroads together to meet people, meet other Christians, meet some people here, find out their next steps. And so if you've been here maybe your first time or up to 6 months, up on the second floor right outside of the Nightingale Coffee area, you'll see a big Merge sign. And that, on that second deck out there, is where you can go to meet some new people and get a chance to get acquainted with some people. We're really focusing this on the 0 to 6 monthers. So if you've been here longer than that, it's not that we don't love you, we just don't love you up there, right? You got to get connected somehow or else, right? No, we just want to keep that for our new people to merge them into our ministry. And another great, great thing happening here at Crossroads that I'm glad that you guys are praying for. Now, we are in a new series today called 931. It's a series that I've been really looking forward to for over the past couple of months, really, as I've developed this. And it's a series that looks at the community that Jesus placed himself in during his ministry, and namely, the 12 disciples. And over the next 4 weeks, what we're going to do is unpack this group of people, not necessarily individually, which we will look at them individually, but we want to look at them as their different groups as they were around Jesus to see what they're all about. Now, we're using this hashtag of 931CGCC. So if you have your social media and want to tag videos or pictures to that, that'd be a great place to do that to kind of keep us connected. But what we'll find throughout the series is that Jesus, he not just picked these men haphazardly, like out of a hat or anything. He actually hand-selected them for some very specific reasons is how he chose them. And for starters, if you ever thought about it, have you ever wondered why Jesus chose to have men around him at all, or the men that he did? I mean, these were not the top of the class type of guys to have around you either. I love what Daniel Halter said in his book, Losers Like Us. He says, note that in making this his selection, Jesus bypassed the religious institutions and took it to the streets. He snubbed the head of the class, the cream of the crop. He ignored the credentials, the achievements, and the who's who's of religious piety. He jettisoned every qualification we deem important in leadership and chose instead to call ordinary people or everyday people. So why would he choose men that would have this huge mission and huge responsibility, but yet were very unqualified, were ordinary people? I mean, you ever even thought why he had 12 people around him? I mean, did you ever sit back and think why Jesus had people around him in the first place? I mean, after all, he was God, so did he need, like, buddies? Did he get, like, scared at night? Like, what was his deal? Like, why did he need people around him? And the bottom line is that we really see two main reasons why Jesus chose to have 12 disciples around him. The first is this, is that Jesus chose these men to continue the mission he began here on earth. So clearly, as Jesus gained popularity and gained more attention, as he healed people, as he preached messages against what the religious people of the day were talking about, he knew that his time was numbered. The more he preached against what the Jewish sects were talking about, the more he was preaching against them, the more upset they got, the more frustrated they got. And so you see, you have to understand that the Jewish status at that time was based on power and influence. They wanted to have leaders that they're jockeying for position with the Roman government and wanted to make sure that they were getting influence with those people. And if Jesus started to take some of that away, then the Roman people are starting to say, well, why would I want you on my team if you're not advancing my agenda in any way? And so what would happen is that Rome would say, hey, just kind of go away. Why are you advancing our political agendas? And the only solution that they thought of was two things. One, let's get rid of Jesus altogether, because if we get rid of him, then the other thing will happen is that it will discredit what he's saying, that he's the Son of God and all these different things. And Jesus knew this was going to be true also. So because of that, he knew that he had a very short window of time in his life to be able to minister. And in the time remaining, he needed to pour himself into other people who would carry this message off. Now, that's the first reason. Now, the second reason we see that he had 12 disciples around him was to give us an example of how we should live in this world. I mean, did you know that Duke University did a study and they found that 27.2 million people in the U.S. consider themselves completely alone? And 25% of the total population would say they have no one that they could turn to be a confidant. But I would bet that of those 27.2 million people, or maybe 25% of the population of the United States, if you ask them, they would say that they have all kinds of virtual friends. And so they're totally fine, right? I'm totally fine. No big deal. But are they? I mean, can we digitize our entire community experience and truly be living out this life that God calls us to? I mean, granted, Jesus didn't have an iPhone, he didn't have an Instagram account, he didn't know Snapchat, never took a selfie his entire ministry. I know, shocking. He didn't have any of those things. But even if he did, I still believe that Jesus would choose to have real life interaction, real life community around him. And so Jesus chose these guys around him from all kinds of different regions and backgrounds and beliefs. And he did this to be diverse, but not so much that he could increase his street cred so he could sell more Jesus sandals or anything like that. That's not why he did it. No, he wanted diversity so his disciples could be diverse and so that they could minister to a diverse group of people. He wanted to provide them and us an example. And so we can learn so much from this approach to community. We can learn a great deal from how Jesus chose who he chose, why he chose some over others, and why that's important for us today. So throughout 9-3-1, we'll give you a chance to evaluate your community and see if it matches how Jesus lived or not. So to begin with today, what I want us to do is start off by looking at Jesus and his crew, the whole crew. So if you have your Bibles or your Bible apps with you, why don't you open to two chapter sixes today. I want you to look at Luke chapter 6 and John chapter 6 today, those two sixes. And we'll start in Luke chapter 6. If you want to keep your thumb in John chapter 6, that's fine. We'll also have it up on the screens if you don't have your Bible with you. We'd love for you to turn there if you can, though. Now, believe it or not, I am a pseudo-extrovert. I know, it seems odd. You know, I'm all up in everybody's business most of the time. And I like crowds. I like hanging out with people. There's nothing wrong with you people. I mean, you know, some of you smell, but that's okay. Like, no big deal. Like, I don't mind. But there's a huge part of me, huge, huge part of me that loves just to kind of hang out with my family at home and watch American Ninja Warrior. All right? Anybody else? Like, you know what I mean? Like, I just love that. And so my kids will even come to me after a heavy season, and Anderson will just say, Daddy, could we just have a family day? And I love that, right? Now, why do I say that, though? I say that because sometimes it is so much easier just to hang out with your own family around you, isn't it? I mean, let's face it. I mean, it's easier because they're like right there. I don't have to work at it. They're built-in peeps to hang out with. I get that. But there's something about when your life and another person's life intersects with another person's life that cool things happen. It really does. You learn about new traditions. You learn about new ways of doing things and then new phrases to say. And through interacting with others, we grow this broader sense of awareness about the world that's really around us. But it can be dangerous, too, if we stay inside our safe cocoon too long. Because at some point, we have to spread our wings. And community is where we gain the flight hours for that type of stuff. And Jesus was God, so he could do anything he wanted to do, right? Anything he wanted to do here on earth in whatever form he wanted to do it in. We often fixate on the fact that he was this beautiful little baby Jesus, but did you ever stop to think that he chose to live the rest of his life with other people? That he had a mother, he had a father, he had brothers, he had sisters, but yet he still sought out 12 guys to spend a tremendous amount of time with. And community starts, it showed his entire life throughout the entire thing, and specifically the community with these 12 guys. However, from anywhere from 6 months to about a year, at the beginning of his ministry, he didn't have these guys around him. In a lot of ways, he did the ministry by himself. He hadn't selected the 12 men until after the ministry had begun. And the reason he did that is he wanted to make sure the heat had grown as hot as it possibly could around the Pharisees. And he gave this as many disciples or the followers that are around him all this chance that they could to kind of weed themselves out. Because we also forget that Jesus had a lot of disciples beyond just the 12 that just would simply follow. In fact, we see that even the 12 disciples started off in a larger group that simply followed Jesus. And it wasn't until we see Luke chapter 6 that we see Jesus start to sort out these 12 from the mass of people that are around them. So Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 12, we read this. It says, "One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, who he also designated apostles, Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. So this is such a crazy scene. It's such an awesome scene. Because right before this, Jesus had just got done interacting with these Pharisees on two different occasions. And the first one is when his disciples were out in the fields, and they were kind of following him, that full group of people we talked about, kind of running their hands across the wheat and picking these little kernels off the top. It'd be the equivalent of eating sunflower seeds at a soccer game or something like that. That's basically all they were doing. Well, the Pharisees saw them doing, they freak out on him, and they say, you can't do that. It's a Sabbath. That's work by doing that. Now, on the other hand, Jesus goes to another Sabbath, maybe a few days later, and he actually heals a man that was crippled from birth, heals his hand right in front of the Pharisees. Well, they were hot to trot because you can't heal anybody on the Sabbath either. And so they were all flustered, didn't know what to do with it. So Jesus, in both instances, he puts them in their place, these Pharisees. He just totally shuts them down. And not only does he do it in front of all the other Pharisees, but he also does it in front of all the other disciples at this point. And who knows how many it might have been there. It might have been 50, 60, 70, 100, who knows? But they were all there, and they all saw Jesus calling out these religious elite people that were high profile. So the people that were following him knew, and Jesus knew, that what this meant as far as what was going to happen, what this confrontation meant. These Pharisees were hot to trot. And even Scripture tells us in verse 11, it says that, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. Older translation of the NIV would say that they were plotting to kill him. They started to plot to kill him. And Jesus doesn't hide any of this from them. He wants them to know everything. He wants them to know exactly what it meant to follow him. It wasn't all healed arms and walking on water. You would be dodging angry mobs and confrontation. People would kick you out of town. Your family probably wouldn't like you anymore. And up until this point, this big group of people were basically window shopping at what it might be like to be in community with him. But for a select few, they were going to have an opportunity to be able to actually go one step further. And it's after all this that Jesus then goes to the mountain to pray. All of that stuff that happened, then he goes to the mountain and pray. Then he seeks the Father, and all the cards are left on the table. But here's what blows me away about this moment. You may not know this. Did you know that this is the only place in the entire New Testament that we see Jesus pray an entire night for something? An entire night, the only place. He spent extended time with the Father, seeking the Father about these specific men. But why did he spend that amount of time? I mean, was it like The Bachelor and he didn't know who's going to get the rose or not? Like, was he all worried? Like, did he know? No, I believe that he wasn't necessarily praying so much about who to pick, but he was praying about who these men would one day become. He was praying about their stamina, about their receptiveness, their ability to learn, their character, the faith that they would need in order to stand up for what they believe, even to death. And just think about this for a second. That means that he prayed for Judas. All night he prayed for Judas. He took time to pray for the man that would deceive him, steal from his own ministry, and eventually turn him into the authorities to get him murdered. It also means that he prayed for Peter, knowing that he would deny him one day and that he would ultimately run from him when he needed him the most. He prayed for Peter. He prayed and he sought the Father on each and every one of those 12 guys, however unique and different they might have been. He hand-selected this community, knowing full well what the battle was going to be like when they left that mountain. It's sure the 12, choosing of the 12 disciples is a bit of a throwback to the Old Testament and the 12 tribes of Judah. But regardless, Jesus had selected his crew. He now was officially and forever a party of 13 at the Olive Garden. That's just how it was going to be, you know? This is a ragtag group of guys that you'll meet over the next 3 weeks. But I'll just say this, without a shadow of a doubt, not one of us would have picked these guys for our spiritual kickball team. Not one. Not one. They don't stand out in any way. Yet Jesus chose them and lived life with them. Greg Ogden, in his book Transforming Discipleship, says it this way. He says, Jesus appeared to rely on two means to carry out his life mission and move it forward, the Holy Spirit and the 12. His life was transferred to their life by his Spirit and by his association with and investment in them. The irrefutable legacy Jesus wanted to leave behind was the transformed lives of ordinary men who would carry on his work after he returned to the Father. And as Christians, we need to be intentional about our relationships too. Now, I don't want us to be legalistic about this and have you start to think of an exact number of 12 people that you need around you. This isn't like one of those things where you get like the stickers on the RV when you go to the different state and you make it a different color so you can say you get the whole thing. We're not going to have you put like people on your windshield of your car and put different faces on there. That's not how it's going to be. But it's important to have community and also to find value in it. In a world that will tell you that we're more connected than ever on social media, I think we actually are more disconnected than ever from genuine community and real relationship. I mean, to live like Jesus, we need to live in community with a diverse group of people around us for an extended period of time. And we need to decide that living life with people is a priority and make decisions based upon that. Jesus did this. He lived in community so that his mission would live on in these broken, ordinary men just like you and me. Because through community, we carry on the work of the Father. We carry on the mission that he came for, despite our ordinariness. And we need to have others around us. We do. Except I do realize that this is a very, very hard thing to do. It's not easy at all. I realize that beyond the fact that community takes time and it takes effort and resources, we also need to be honest that even just following Jesus is difficult. That when he says, hey, come follow me, this is a big task for us to take on. And the disciples knew this. In fact, they saw firsthand during their time with him. So I want you to turn over to John chapter 6 and turn to verse 53. We'll be there in just a second. And here we'll find a classic example of how difficult it was for all the disciples, not just the 12, to follow Jesus' teachings at time. So before we start reading, it's important to understand just where we're going and where we've kind of been here. If we look back at chapter 6 of John, you'll find that Jesus is in this crazy intense part of in his ministry, a crazy season of ministry. Just in chapter 6 alone, we find him performing two miracles. One where he walks on water, pretty good, I can't do that, I don't know if you can, but right, walks on water. Second one is where he feeds 5,000 people, probably more, with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes. And immediately following that, he crosses this kind of lake, ends up there, and there's a crowd of people waiting for him that they found out that he was there. And they wanted to know more about this whole feeding 5,000 people with a Lunchable deal. They wanted to know a little bit more on how that was possible. But apparently that whole thing wasn't good enough for them. They needed him to prove it even more. Maybe prove it in a different way that he was God. So they wanted another sign, but this time they wanted a sign similar to what God did through Moses in the desert. And what he's referring to here is when Moses was in the desert with the people of Israel in Egypt, when the people came out of Egypt. Moses had freed God's people after that whole 10 plagues of Egypt and, you know, let my people go and all that good stuff. All that things happened. And so with millions of people to care for, he had to find a way to be able to feed them. And God answers their prayer in the desert for food. And from heaven, he brings manna and bread to them each and every day to sustain millions of people. Every day. And it came as a miracle from heaven to sustain them and teach them, but also to show them that they needed to be dependent on God for his provision. They needed to rely on him. And the people of Jesus' time then approached Jesus apparently wanting that miracle in that line of things in order for them to believe in him. And in response, here's what Jesus says. I'm the miracle. Like I'm the miracle. I am the bread of life that has come from heaven to give you life. This is what I am. What you need is not real bread, but you need spiritual bread that will satisfy your soul. Because even if I did send you manna from heaven, that won't save your life. Because at some point, we're all going to die, no matter how much manna we eat. But if you believe in me as the Messiah, I will give you the bread of life that gives you eternal life. And well, the Jews and the Pharisees, they didn't like that answer very much either. And so they started to press a little bit further into him. And they needed more. They needed more of an answer. So it's on the heels of this discussion about the bread of life that Jesus gets more specific about what he's talking about here, and he turns up the heat of the conversation with them. So in verse 53 of John chapter 6, we read these words, and it says, Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. Now, I know there probably are some people here today that brought some guests, and they're thinking, did I just hear what I thought I had? Did that bald dude on stage just talk about eating people's flesh and drinking people's blood? Because if I did, I'm up and out of this place, you know, like, relax, okay? We only do that every other month, all right? No, I'm kidding. We don't do that ever, okay? And before you start thinking we're going to go Twilight and Teen Wolf on you, all right, just relax for a second, all right? What Jesus is talking about is not literally eating his flesh and drinking his blood. What he's pointing to is the eventual crucifixion and his sacrifice that he would make for us on the cross. That's what he's pointing to. That by consuming or believing in him as the Savior and honoring his burial, death, and resurrection, we are made whole again. It's our spiritual act of consuming his promises that we are made full, just like the manna from heaven that God gave the people of God. That's what Jesus meant here. But here's something important to remember. The people that heard that don't have the luxury of the end of the story. They can't kind of flip over and say, that's what he meant by that. You know, they didn't know about the crucifixion or the resurrection. They didn't have the Bible at all. You know, Matthew wasn't written yet. Matthew was a person that hadn't written it, right? They didn't have blogs or commentaries or professors to teach them about all this stuff and what it meant. No, what they had was just what was right in front of them. What Jesus was saying, that they had to process through in real time what Jesus had just said, and that's hard stuff. So it's no wonder that some of them, their response was this. In verse 60, it says, on hearing it, many of the disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? And just a few verses later, it says, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You see, for them, it was too much. He just kind of crossed the line. For some of them, this was just too much to comprehend. I just can't follow that anymore. Because what they saw was not only a difficult teaching about this whole eating flesh and blood thing, but it was a pretty long and heavy road that they knew that they would have to walk on in order to believe in this Jesus. They could see that the heat was only going to get hotter as Jesus started to call himself the Messiah, the eternal gift from God. Like, how is that possible? That was going to be shocking news to anyone that would hear this, and it was going to get pretty hairy, to say the least. So some of the followers, they decided to leave and say, it's enough. And as the men of God started one at a time, put their heads down and start to mutter them to themselves, they start to walk away from this Jesus that they had followed. And then Jesus turns to his 12, the ones that he had hand-selected, and says this, you do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Jesus says, so what about you guys? You going to leave too? And I don't think that he said it in an angry voice or a frustrated voice at all. I just think that he looked in the eyes of these men that he had prayed for an entire night for, had vetted, had hand-selected, and simply says to them, you going to leave too? But isn't that the fear of community for us all? It's the fear of rejection. It's the fear that things will get too hard. It's the fear that if I put myself out there, people are going to walk all over my heart, and then I look like the fool. And certainly I believe that Jesus is a little bit more strong and more confident in himself than you and I are, but I certainly believe that he can relate and understand to what we're feeling. He knew what laid ahead. He knew what was going to happen, that the road was going to be rough. He just wanted to know in that moment where they stood. He just wanted to know. Because there will be moments in all of our lives, where community will be put to the test. And all of us will wonder just how this whole thing is going to work out. Who will really stand by me through this season of life? And as Jesus wonders the same thing about his 12 disciples, look who speaks up, and it's Peter in verse 68, where he says, Simon Peter answered them, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. Then Jesus replied, have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. Peter says, we're not going anywhere. What you have is what we have been looking for our entire lives. You are the Holy One of God. We have left everything. Literally, we've left our family, our friends, and our business to follow you. And we know that the road is going to be difficult, but we are with you. We're your crew. Just get used to making reservations for 13 because we're with you, Jesus. And this was a powerful moment. A powerful moment for how Jesus looked at these 12 disciples, 12 ordinary men. Because in that moment, Jesus knew, at least he knew what he had to work with. He knew that even Judas that was going to betray him, all of them now understood their role in the community, their role in God's plan. They knew it. Their role in the mission that they were now on. And even though they knew it was going to be hard, and over the next 3 weeks, believe me, we'll talk about how difficult that was, in that moment they said, I'm standing by you. They leaned into this new community that they've been called to, and they decided they're not only with Jesus, but that they were for each other. Jesus lived in community. And my friends, what would happen if we made community that much of a priority in our lives? What if we allowed ourselves to break out of selfishness and embrace community? What if we risk trusting people just one more time? What if we saw our lives as not these things that we do individually and live out on our own, but as an opportunity to live life together with other people, to experience all kinds of different things? What if we actually started to see the Christian life as a team sport, not an individual sport? What would be different? What would this world look like? I believe that tensions would ease no matter what the color of the skin or the color of the uniform. I believe that families would be saved. I believe that lives would be spared. I believe that loneliness would be lonely on its own. That our world would be different. I believe it if we believed in community. I want to share this story with you. Powerful story of community that I get to witness firsthand. Just a few weeks ago, I got a text message from a couple of my friends here at Crossroads, and the text message simply said, I need you to pray for my father. He was just shot in the line of duty. They said, pray. We don't know exactly what's going to go on, but he's going into surgery. We're not sure what the outcome might be. So instead of texting back, I got in my truck and I went to the hospital. Now, I've been in more hospitals than I care to even talk about as a pastor, but I've grown accustomed to how things kind of run when you get there and what you might see when you get there. But as I approached that waiting room to see that family, there was something far different than I'd ever seen before. Because lining that hallway, it was filled with police and sheriffs and highway patrol, and they were shoulder to shoulder down this hallway, all the way down by that room. I walk in that room, and I see a room full of family and friends there to console the wife and the kids of the person that had gotten shot. And so I went and I talked to my friends, and I just checked in with them, and I went and chatted with the wife a bit to see how she was doing. But what I did is then I just sat back for a little bit. I sat back and I watched. And I watched as officer after officer, department after department, community after community entered that room and shared with that wife their concerns, their prayers, and their commitment to be with her no matter what. One officer, even just a couple of hours after this happened, came into the room, gave the wife a gift card for over a couple of $100 just to say, hey, listen, we want to make sure that you're taken care of. Whatever your needs might be in these moments, use this for that. If you need anything else, you come and find me. We will be there for you no matter what it is. We will be there in a moment's notice to help. And so as a police chaplain back in Illinois, I've seen similar situations like this, but never to this extent before. And I realized that this was like an intense moment. But I decided to ask one of the officers and talk to them for a second. And I pulled them aside and I just simply said this. I said, this is amazing what you're doing for this family. I am overwhelmed. And I'll never forget what he tells me. He looks me in the eye and he just simply says, sir, this is what family does. This is what family does. And I stood there, blown away at what I just witnessed. I thought to myself this. This is exactly what the church should be like. That this is what church should be doing as we live in community. And not the church that is where you call us as the staff and pastors and say, hey, there's a need. Can you go take care of that? No. That we should be living in community so that we are the first to rally around each other. That the church should be the ones that people look to as the example of care and commitment and family and community. We should be setting the example for how this works. And I can't speak to all the other churches around, but I could certainly speak into what this church does. And I'm telling you that this is vital to our church's health and future. That as we grow larger, we must grow smaller, and that is done through community. We do that by getting to know people. That we realize when someone is in that church and we simply text them to say, hey, how are you doing? Instead of letting that kind of go by. It's not just telling, saying, hey, how can I help? But by making a meal and just bringing it over. By coming over and saying, listen, I'm watching the kids. You need a break. You go take that. By mowing the lawn. By paying the bill. By not just texting someone, hey, I'm praying for you. But by picking up the phone and calling and checking in and saying, hey, let's grab some lunch face to face. Let's talk about life. By going to the hospital when someone's sick instead of sending flowers. By going to your friend's kid's baseball game to get involved with them. By living life together in real time. Because community is one of the most beautiful and messy things that you can ever be part of. But it is worth it. It's worth it because it was worth it to Jesus, and it should be worth it to us. Why? Because that's what family does. And at Crossroads, we believe in following what Jesus told us to do and showed us to do, which means we believe in community, which means we believe in family, which means that we take care of each other. So in a second, we're going to have an opportunity to take communion together. And communion is this beautiful time for us to remember truly what Jesus did for us. Because if you step back for a second, you realize that Jesus left the comfort of heaven and his community and entered into a community that was full of sin, full of nasty, but he chose to enter into our community. And he did so because of this. That although he came as a baby, he was raised as a man. He lived a life that was perfect. And in that perfect life, he had people around him and he demonstrated things to us. But the ultimate thing that he demonstrated for us is sacrifice and love, because he took on the cross for our sins. That he died bloody and naked on a cross for your sins and my sins. Not so that we could say, wow, that was a great act. But so that we can receive his grace and be brought into his family, into his community. And it doesn't discriminate. He simply says, all of you, come to me. Anyone that would want to come to me, that would love to leave their old life of sin and repent of that and come to me in freshness and newness, you are welcome in this family. That's what we remember at communion. We remember Jesus' broken body through the bread, his shed blood through the juice. We remember him and we also respond to him. That we are given an opportunity to connect with the creator of the universe and respond either in saying that I will continue to follow you no matter what you might do and I will create community around me, or that I might respond to him for the first time and say, I have never accepted Jesus and today will be different. I accept you as my Savior and I want your grace. Now, if you don't believe in Jesus today, it's fine. We're glad that you're here as guests, but as those trays go by, simply just let those pass, because as Christians, this means a great deal to us. But if you would like to accept Christ today, in a second, I'll give you that opportunity. And this communion can mean a great deal to you today. And just know that you are amongst friends here. That as a community of believers, we love you, want to welcome you into our home, but Jesus wants to welcome you into his more than anything else. So let's pray together. Mighty God and Father, I thank you for this moment in time. We pray that in this moment you would do what only you can do, and that is unify us, make us community, make us love, show us and demonstrate us love through Jesus. That if anyone who does not know you, they might say, I am a sinner, I am apart from you. And now I realize, Jesus, what you've done for me. I accept your grace, I accept your mercy, I repent of my sin, and now I claim you as my Savior. And I will walk in your truth now the rest of my days, but I will also walk in community. I will be in your family now. Mighty God, if anyone has accepted that promise today, may they see someone at the cross or the prayer stations at the back of the room as service ends today. But in this moment, may they take of communion also and remember, Jesus, what you did for them on the cross. And for the rest of us, Lord, may we really reflect on our lives, how much we might have been insulating ourselves and not being open to talking with others. May we look at our community differently now. And help us, Jesus, in this moment to seek you, to reflect on you, and to love you well. It's in your name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys. Tag your it.